All right, so we're going to be talking about immigration tonight. Is that clear enough for everyone to hear me if I speak loudly like this? Okay, so our topic is immigration, and we're going to start cultural background, then biblical principles, and then we will go to your questions. It wasn't until 1850 that our country began keeping data on immigration. During that year, there were 2.2 million immigrants that came to the United States, and that was nearly 10% of our total population. 1860 to 1920, the percentage fluctuated between 13 and 15%, peaking out at 14.8% in 1890, and most of those were people who were immigrating from Europe to the United States. When you get to the 1920s, particularly 1921 through 1924, you have a sharp drop in immigration. Does anybody know why? What was going on during those years? Huh? The flu. What did you say? I heard Great Depression. Great Depression and the Second World War. Both of those things are said to have contributed to a sharp decline in immigration, although there was a flu epidemic at that time as well. In 1965, you had the abolishment of admission quotas, which our government had set, only allowing a certain number of people to come in. And when that happened, you had a large-scale immigration from Latin America and Asia. So in the 60s and 70s, you had this swell of immigrants coming in. In 1970, the U.S. population, only 5% were immigrants. That's only 9.6 million. Now, you consider back in the beginning of our nation when we started keeping these statistics. Of course, if we were to have kept statistics at the beginning, it would have been 100%, right? Because everyone who came to America, with the exception of our Native American citizens who were here before many of our ancestors got here, they were all immigrants, almost all of our family. Ancestry was. And so in the 70s, only 5% of the population, but with the lifting of those quotas, that population quadrupled to 42.4 million in the year 2014. That's a lot, isn't it? In 2014, there were 1.3 million foreign-born individuals that moved to the United States in that particular year, and that was an 11% increase from 2013. In India, that's the country that sends more new immigrants during that year in 2014. There were 147,000, almost 146,000 that arrived in 2014. China comes in second with just under 132,000, Mexico 130, Canada 41,000, and Philippines with 40,000. Now, when we're talking about immigration and people coming to the United States, you have to talk about refugees. You can't talk about immigration without talking about them, because if you look at Pew Research, there's actually a lot of statistics that they offer, but there's one chart that I would like to draw your attention to that gives us some statistics from the United Nations as well that tell us the picture of refugees around the world. There are 65.3 million people who have been forcibly displaced worldwide because of government disunity and violence and those types of things. You've got 65.3 million people that have been displaced. Of those that have been displaced, 21.3 million of them are classified as refugees, which means they have no home, they have nowhere to go, and they're looking for support in order to sustain themselves and the basic needs that they might have, or they are in a place, in a position where they can flee from where they are to get away in order to try to set up a new life. And out of those, 16.1 million are from other different places, different countries around the world. 5.2 million are considered to be Palestinian refugees. We're going to be talking about the nation of Israel and its relationship to the United States and Palestine and all that in a few weeks. So I wanted to go ahead and throw that out to you, that there are 5.2 million Palestinian refugees under the definition that the United Nations gives. Out of those 21.3 million, there are 10 million of them that are classified as stateless people. It means that they have no citizenship in any country whatsoever. 10 million of them. No place to call home, no government record, nobody will claim them, nobody taking responsibility for them. Now, where are these people, where are they going? The large part of them are staying. Most of them are being displaced to other countries throughout the Middle East and North Africa and even in Sub-Saharan Africa. Those are the two main places. Next in line, Asia and the Pacific, then the Americas and Europe. So Africa is, and the Middle East are taking in and hosting most of these displaced people. There are three countries that if you combine them together, they make up 54% of worldwide refugees. They come from Somalia, Afghanistan, and Syria. Syria with 4.9 million, Afghanistan 2.7, and Somalia with 1.1. So those are just some statistics on worldwide refugees. Now, when we start talking about our country here in the United States, in September of 2015, President Obama decided that he was going to resettle 10,000 Syrian refugees here in the United States. It's caused quite an uproar. That's one of the main things that gets talked about in the presidential election and how they would handle refugees and people coming from countries that we know have terrorist activity in them. Now, our government has, his administration has set a ceiling of 85,000 refugees back in at the beginning of 2016. And since October 1st of 2015, we have taken in over 63,000, and we're on track to push nearly 70,000, which is something that we have hit over the last 4 years. So about 70,000 refugees a year that are coming into this country. Where are the refugees that are coming to America? Where are they coming from? The top five countries in order are Burma, Democratic Republic of the Congo, Syria, Iraq, and Somalia. They make up 58% of the refugees that come to this country. Out of those, we have 46% of them that are Muslim. Half of those Muslims that are coming to our country are from Syria and Somalia. Others come from Iraq and from Burma, Afghanistan, and then a few other Muslim countries that are scattered in there. 10% of refugees that come to the United States are Buddhist or Hindu. And then 1% of them claim to either be atheist or no religion. So that means the rest of them fall under the category of what? Christian. In the past 15 years, our country has admitted 389,712 Christian refugees and 269,395 Muslim refugees. That's 46% Christian and 32% Muslim in the last 15 years. And when you think about the cultural issues related to immigration as we are where we are today, there are two things I think that are on everyone's mind that are considered to be of the utmost importance. The number one is illegal immigration. Those immigrants that are in our country illegally, who have obtained entrance into this country by crossing a border some way without going through our our legal processes in order to be here. And the question of how to treat and deal with those that are here illegally. The other one is the question of refugees that are coming from what we consider to be hostile areas. Those, I think, are the two hot-button topics when we think about immigration and how we are supposed to deal with it. Now, most of us, most people, I won't say most in this room, but most people in general, when you use the term immigration and you begin to talk about that, and you talk about refugees, their first instinct is to quite often go to fear, especially in light of global terrorism and how some of that is making its way here into our country. We've seen that in the last couple of weeks, things that have gone on by people who have been influenced by ISIS and their worldview and their way of thinking. So it's quite often a response of fear on how do we deal with immigration, and we're often worried about our safety. We're often worried not just about our safety, but sometimes about our way of life. We're concerned about our culture and how those new cultures that are coming in might change our country and shape what we know. Oftentimes, racism figures into this for some people. Selfishness also figures into this because for some, There's the picture of people that are coming here and taking from what we could gain, from what we could get, taking our jobs, taking our resources, taking advantage of our education and our government system. And so, in some sense, there is some selfishness that goes along with that. And all of these things, whether it's fear, whether it's selfishness, whether it's, a desire to necessarily just to preserve a particular brand of culture, those things can be unbiblical. Certainly fear and selfishness, definitely selfishness, but fear in the wrong sense can be unbiblical. So we have to ask, what does the Bible say about these things? How do we take God's word and apply it to this situation and begin to think biblically about immigration? So the starting place when I think of biblical principles as it comes to immigration is, I have to go back to Genesis, and I start in Genesis 4, where Cain asked God a question concerning his brother Abel. What was the question? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer to that, you read scripture, is a resounding yes. You are your brother's keeper. You see it all throughout scripture. And it's based on the reality, as we've talked about when we've focused and looked at abortion, when we've focused and looked at even homosexuality and gender, that all men are created in the image of God. We are all image bearers of God, and that image is precious. We've seen that in God's word, where He requires those that take the life of an image bearer in murder and in malice, that He actually in the Old Testament says, I require your blood, because you're taking the life of something that bears, of someone who bears my image. And all men, because we bear that image, deserve dignity and respect regardless of our life circumstances or our religion. So it doesn't matter what the circumstances are of your life. If you've decided you're going to try to make something of yourself in a better place for your family, and you legally come to this country, or if you found yourself in a situation where things are horrible and you know no other way than to try to provide for your family, than to sneak across the border, make money to buy things, to send money back to them so that they can live. Desperate situation. It doesn't matter their circumstances. They still deserve the dignity and the respect that comes with being an image bearer of God. Same thing with their religion. It doesn't matter if they're Buddhist, if they're Hindu, if they're Muslim. It does not matter what their religious background is. They deserve the dignity and the respect of being an image bearer of God. And we have to start there. We have to maintain that. And then you begin to look at Scripture and see what God says specifically about foreigners who are in your land, foreigners who are where you live and the place that God has given you and has entrusted to you to be a steward of. And so when we read in Exodus 23, verse 9, we see where God says that, giving instruction to His people, you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feeling of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. So God's instruction to the Hebrews was, you do not treat strangers poorly. You need to remember where you came from. You need to remember what I have delivered you from, and what I have taken you out of, and what I have given you and set you up with. And you treat strangers with dignity and respect, because you were once in the similar position that they were in. So that's from Exodus 23. And then you go to Deuteronomy and look in chapter 10, verses 12 through 19. Listen to what the Lord has to say to His people in these verses. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. So everything you know belongs to God, right? Everything, including your country. Everything belongs to God. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows love for the alien, by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You see this God who called them out and established them as a nation and set them up as his people. Now, Israel's a theocracy. Please understand, I'm not drawing any type of parallel between Israel and the United States. I'm not doing that. But what I'm wanting you to see here is the character and the nature of God and his command to look after those that are less fortunate. And he specifically mentions the alien, and he's not talking about the space creature. He's talking about the foreigner who comes into your land, who doesn't necessarily belong there. And his instructions to them was to provide them food and clothing if it's needed and to love them. And so we see that very plainly from Deuteronomy. Well, we also see in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 3, where God gives this command. The Lord says, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. And so he's talking about Jerusalem and warning against the fall of Jerusalem here. This is what Jeremiah is doing. And in this, we have God telling his people to do two things. Now, if you have been here and have listened to us walk through Isaiah, he's urging the exact same thing in Isaiah. And it's no coincidence. These overlap, right? And so justice and righteousness were two things that were missing from Israel. And in the city of Jerusalem particularly, as corrupt as it had become. And so God's urging them those two things first, to pursue and to do justice and to do righteousness. And in doing those two things, that they are to take care of those that are less fortunate and to not do violence or to mistreat even a stranger, even the one that doesn't necessarily belong there. They are not to mistreat, they are to take care of and to provide for. Now, some people say, well, all of those are Old Testament verses. Okay, it's still the Word of God. It still applies today. And so you need to heed what God's Word says. But if you are in need of New Testament verses, I've got those for you as well. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, God works through Paul here. And Paul is urging us to take on the likeness of Christ, to look like him in our everyday lives, and to live as he lived while he was here on this earth. I mean, it's what he taught us and showed us what righteousness is. And so that's what we're supposed to do, is to pursue that righteousness and to live it out in our lives. And in Philippians chapter 2, he gives us instruction that we are supposed to look after the interest of others. In verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now he's given those instructions to look after the interest of others, not only your personal interest, but the interest of others. And then he begins to compare what we should be doing into the likeness of Christ, that this Christ, this was the picture of him in verse 6, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so you see the humility that our Lord served with and the way that he put all of humanity before his very life. And God is saying to us here in Philippians chapter 2 that his expectation is for us to place others before our own self-interest. And so that's in Philippians chapter 2. Then you can turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Those of you that were part of the training that we did a couple of weeks ago for hospitality and our greeter, you were made familiar with this verse and during that time. 13:2 in Hebrews, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And so you are given the command in Hebrews to show hospitality to those who are strangers, those who are not normal in your way of thinking, those who aren't part of your everyday life or your culture or even your country. So you see these principles that come out of the Old and the New Testament. Now, there are some key things that we need to focus on here, because these principles, when they are, we have to understand them in order to be able to apply them to what we're talking about with immigration and refugees. And should we allow people to come to this country? Should we close our borders? Should we turn away refugees, people who are in a desperate state? Now, when you think about that, you have to remember what we're talking about. We're not simply talking about people who have decided that they are just going to pick up and move. These are people who have been forced out of their way of life. Many of them have experienced persecution. They have experienced violence. They have been placed under the thumb of criminals for a long time, and all types of abuse, loss of life of family members, theft of property, all of these types of things. And so they are coming from some really horrible situations that many of us in this room know nothing about. And when you take that picture of where they're coming from and you put the biblical principles that we have with it, you see a God who is compassionate, who is loving, who is understanding, and who it calls us to express that love, that compassion, and that understanding to those that are less fortunate for us. But in these verses that we've looked at, I want you to notice what we've seen here. We've seen a call for justice, right? God intends for us to have wisdom and discernment in these situations and to apply His justice, to apply fairness to the things that we're talking about when it comes to immigration and it comes to taking in refugees. And so there has to be a sense of justice to it with wisdom and discernment. Ultimately, the way that we treat immigrants, and especially refugees, has to be a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to be. And so no matter what political answer solution we put up, no matter what we decide, position we decide we want to take on immigration and refugee status for people coming to this country, you have to stop and look at what we've seen in Scripture and apply that to it and understand that the gospel demands that we treat humanity with dignity and respect. The gospel compels us to show compassion. The gospel compels us. Scripture commands us to look after those that are less fortunate. That has to be our starting point as Christians when we think about immigration and we think about refugees. So I'm going to open up for questions now. Pastor Thomas, can you do a couple of things for us as we get started here? If you could run to the back and put the cell phone number up on the screen so that people can see it. And then once that's done, you can come back and man the microphone for us. So any questions related to immigration and refugees, you can ask those either by raising your hand and I will acknowledge you. And then you will be given the mic for the purpose of it being recorded so that people who are listening on the podcast will be able to hear it. And then I can also take questions through text message if you like. The number's up on the screen for you there. You can text your question to me, and I will take a look at it and then address it. So let's open it up for questions. I know this is a hot button topic, so I know there are questions. So somebody just have the courage to step up and go. Yes.
False words there, and I think we can apply them across the board, but false words do seem to be implying within the church. Because he talks about fulfill my joy, being like-minded, mm-hmm. having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. We can't do that with people outside the church. So this reference seems to apply to the church, not necessarily those
right.
outside.
Right. He is addressing the church. He is writing to believers. But I think the principle that you see there in putting others and considering others greater than yourself, when you look at the image, you look at the image of Christ that he gives there, and then you take Hebrews, the verse that we took, where we are commanded there to look after strangers. I think you see the principle, and it's the picture of Christ who died for those who were not like him, those who hated him, those who reviled him. And if that's the image that we are supposed to be to the world, then I think that applies not just within the body, but that applies to the way that we treat others that are outside the church as well. So yeah, you're right. That does come from a letter that was written directly to churches, giving believers instruction on how to treat one another and how to act within inside the church. But that principle, I don't think it's a misuse of Scripture to say this is a principle that we see throughout and to use that and to apply it to our relationship with people outside of outside the church, outside the body of Christ. Right. That's a good question. That's why I emphasize justice on this. And a lot of this is going to come from my personal take in answering this question, because there are different policies that come across from this. But based on what I understand from the principles that I just laid out for you in Scripture, there is grace, and mercy both applied to this situation, I think, put us in a situation where we can say to those that were here illegally that for the justice has to be served. You violated the law. And in order for you to stay, here's the penalty. Now, we can define what that penalty is going to be, whether it's monetary. You know, that's in my thinking, that's probably the best way to do it. You incarcerate somebody, that puts a burden back on taxpayers to have to deal with. The idea of rounding everyone up and kicking them out is unrealistic. It's not going to happen. And so I think the best thing to do is to not do just a broad amnesty where it says, okay, everybody's grandfathered in, but to say, if you desire to stay in this country, here's a way that you can do it. You can contact our government, let them know that you've entered this country illegally, but you desire to stay. The penalty is whatever the monetary amount is that you have to pay. You have to pay the fine. After the fine, there's the process that's lined out that you have to go through. Now, whether that means you have to leave the country and then come back in, I don't know. I don't know, you know, how that breaks down as far as what that's going to cost us. What I would like to see is it done in such a way where it's not a huge burden on our people to have to pay for a process. We're going to have to pay for it anyway. I mean, we're going to have to come out of pocket in order to make it happen. But how do we do it in such a way where it's not a huge burden on our government financially, on us financially, to be able to do that? But I think justice does call for some type of, in my opinion, a fine and then a process that allows them to be able to stay here and assimilate and to work and to be part of this country as citizens.
So when you're talking about justice and legal and illegal, so where does the idea in which it's been voiced politically of the law?
Mm-hmm. You ask me what I think about the idea of a wall? Yeah, I mean, if the intent is for us to secure our borders in order to keep our people safe, then, you know, fine. If a wall does that, okay. I don't know. I think there are other things that could be done that are more important than a wall. With the technology that we have today, and the system that's really already in place that they're just not running properly, I think there are other things that could be done. I'm skeptical as to what they say it's going to cost and how certain candidates think that they're going to get someone else to pay for it. But I'm really, when it comes to that, I'm indifferent when it comes to the wall. If that's what we need to keep this country safe from terrorists, and to put in place a process that can allow people to enter this country legally, I think fine. But for the most part, I think there ought to be other attention that's given to the question of why are people coming into this country illegally. The majority of them that are coming in are not here to do harm. These are people that are in desperate state and trying to provide for their families. I think if you go at it from that angle, there's other ways that you can do it without having to spend money and put up a wall. But now you're getting into political opinions. Biblically, I don't see anything that's biblically opposed to a wall. A policy of building a wall, I can't think of anything that would say no, biblically we shouldn't do that. I think there's a biblical problem if we decide we're closing off our country and we're helping no one. Then we have a problem. I think we've overstepped Scripture on that. Yeah.
In the modern day and age, when a threat is not obviously a threat, and we do have a desire to keep people safe, bring people that need to be in this country for their own safety, and how do we use Scripture to guide keeping undesirables out?
Right. Yeah, his question was related to balancing grace and mercy, and what do we do with those that would wish to come here through the processes that we have to do us harm, and keeping terrorism out and protecting our nation and national security. How do we balance that? Logistically, I think that's the more difficult question. Logistically, scripturally, it's not a problem for me. And it's not a problem scripturally for me because, number one, you shouldn't live in fear. We as believers are to be confident in Christ. We are to be guarded. We are to be vigilant, which means we should, in doing that, have a process that allows us to be able to provide secure borders, whether those are physical borders or whether those are borders like coming through airports and those types of things, which there's physicality to that too. But, you know, you want to think, how do we put up a filter that's going to catch those that aren't going to be part of, part of coming in and assimilating and being American? They're here to work against America and to do harm to our people. I think it's wise. This is where I mentioned wisdom and discernment in bringing people in. I think it is wise for us to pause when we're talking about bringing refugees into our country, and to put in place some type of system that's going to allow us to identify exactly who these people are, where their background is, and how do we get them, how do we filter out the good from the bad? We do need to put a system in place. I have no idea what that looks like. The logistics of that are a nightmare just in my initial thinking through how to do it. But because I think we have a mandate to help those that are in those types of situations, it's on us to be able to figure out a way to do that. If we just simply say we aren't taking any refugees and we close our borders, we are doing a huge disservice to humanity. We are no longer being our brother's keeper. And so we have to sit down and evaluate, I think, as a nation, what do we want our identity to be moving forward? Are we going to continue to be that nation that shows that compassion, has always shown that compassion around the world? Or are we going to step up and say, you know what, we're done. We're more concerned about the fear that we have on our own streets than we are about being part of a bigger picture of humanity and helping where we can. It's not that we don't have the resources. This is a question of, can we put it in, can someone manage it correctly and put it in place in order to be able to filter these people out? Now, when we talk about terrorism, we're going to find that there are probably some other things that we can do outside of our country that would help to alleviate a lot of that and bringing and stopping those people before they ever got into a refugee camp in order to get into this country. So logistical nightmare of filtering those out. But that's why this issue is such a big question for us, is because I don't believe we can say to the world, we're closing our doors, we're done. And you certainly can't single out Muslims simply because they're Muslims and say, we're closing the door on you, but everybody else is welcome. Did that answer your question? Other than I can't give you a logistical answer on how to do it. It's a nightmare scenario when you start thinking through that. Interviews. I think you have to do more than just background checks. I think you have to do interviews and dig deep into it. Anybody else? We're going back to Tony if nobody else has got anything. It's picking up through the recording, but it's not coming through the speakers for some reason. So,
as far as immigration goes, I mean, the big fear that most people have today are Muslim.
Yes.
Okay, terrorists and everything. But in this country, we have, whether unbelievers like it or not, most of our laws are based on the word of God. Okay, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, all of that. I agree with you, we do have to show our humanity, and we are our brother's keepers. But when we have people coming in who want to live by their own laws, how do we deal with that?
Yeah. A lot of the things that we see that come from God's word are not universal just to the word of God. The idea of taking life is something that in other religions is also considered wrong. They won't call it sin the way that we do, but they also look at it that way. When we look at people who don't want to live by the laws that we have in this country, there are already people who lived here who don't like our laws that want to try it. There's militia groups all over the country that are like that. You have other organizations that the Ku Klux Klan that I'm thinking of, even the Muslim Brotherhood that has been in this country that haven't liked the way our laws have been set up. And the fear that I think you're talking about is the idea of Muslims coming to this country and wanting to implement Sharia law. When they come here and they try within their neighborhoods to simply implement Sharia law, and where that violates our laws, then they have to answer to our system of government. I mean, we have to have civility. And that's what we have to insist. If they come here, I think it's right for us to say, these are the laws of America. If you're going to live in this country, you're going to abide by these laws. That's what I mean by assimilation. They have to be willing to come here and say, we're going to live underneath the laws that have been established in the United States. Now, is there a process for them to try to change those laws? Sure. If they get citizenship in this country and they want to try to work to change the laws, there is a process that they can follow that's in place to try to go all the way through our federal system, all the way up to the highest court in the land if they want to, and to try to implement and write whatever law they want, to submit it to Congress, let it get through there, let it get signed by the President of the United States, let the Supreme Court decide the constitutionality of that law. And if they want to try through that process to do it, more power to them. I don't believe it would stand. And so when they come here, they should respect the laws of the United States. They should learn to assimilate to that. Now, having said that, I want you to understand, when you're talking about them obeying laws and staying legal in this country and being here and observing the ways of our courts and our government, it's a different question with culture. Where their culture doesn't violate our laws, I think we have to be sensitive to that and allow that. I mean, there's numerous cultures all in this country that practice their way of life without violating the laws of the United States, and we need to protect that and allow them to do it. That's part of the freedom of speech, freedom of conscience, all those things. Obey the laws of the land. Next question. You just pass the mic back and forth between you guys. Are people feeding you questions? Or they're like, ask him.
The government should do that because it's, the Bible says so. But
Right.
As we're looking at these other ideas as well.
Right. I don't think these principles and applying them, if we apply them to the way we're going to handle immigration, the way we're going to handle refugees, I don't think that that's imposing God's word on people. I don't think it's imposing God's word on our country. Something is going to influence policy. Something is going to influence the decisions, that are made in this country. And so I am all for God's word and God's principles being the influence behind that. Where we pass laws that violate conscience, if we were to pass laws based on scripture that made someone that said you have to believe this and you have to act a certain way because of this, that's where I begin to have a problem with taking God's word and using it to inform a government and the way a government's going to handle policy and the way the laws that we pass. But I have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that here's a principle from scripture, let's apply it. Tony brought one up earlier. Murder is wrong. We've applied that to our society. You take the principles that we're talking about, now, of all people deserving dignity and deserving respect, and that there's a principle that's there for us to look after those that are weaker than us, especially when we talk about policy, not necessarily law, but policy and the way we're going to conduct ourselves internationally. I want those to inform our leaders and the decisions that they make. I don't see how you can ever go wrong with following the principles of the Creator. I don't see how you can ever go wrong with that. Next question. We should just do a panel. Just bring you guys up here. How do we apply it locally?
Yeah, like, so what are we, immigrants here?
Yeah. For Fairway? Yeah. Right now, If we were to really just take a biblical view of what's going on, we would see that we have been given a call by God to go to the nations. And that command is still there for us to go. But at the same time that we're following that command, it's amazing that God is sending them right to our front door. Right down the road over here at Midwestern State University, there are over 56 countries that are represented on that campus. You have at Shepherd, members of NATO that are coming, that are there on base, that are living around us. Some of them, I think some of their wives, a couple that I've met from Germany, I guess, are taking classes at Midwestern. So you have right here at our back door, these 50 some odd different nations, probably by the time we were to even think about others that are just living around us, 100 different nations probably that I would think, close to 100 that are right here in our own city. If you look at the survey that we have that we can get off of the mapping software that we use, within a 1 mile radius, I forgot what was there, like seven or eight different religions within a 1 mile radius of our church right now. People from some type of different background, different country that have that are here, that have settled. And so, when we think about what that means for us as a church, number one, we have to be aware that it's right here, that you've seen the influx, 70-something thousand refugees. You're talking about millions of people that are trying to come to this country every year from different countries. A lot of them are coming from a Muslim background. So that informs what we should be working towards when it comes to reaching our community, when it comes to going door to door, when it comes to living everyday evangelism. We need to understand who's coming to our city. We need to understand what they believe. And then we need to think through how do we present the gospel to that person and talk to them in such a way that they can grasp and understand what we're saying. And I'm not necessarily talking about learning a different language. When I'm talking about helping them, you know, they come here with a different religious background. They have a different worldview. They see the world differently than we do as Christians, and we need to learn how to speak to them. So that's where it has to start. We have to be aware of it. We have to be mindful of it, and we have to start planning. Okay, I know I'm going to encounter people from these different backgrounds, so how do I prepare for that? One of the things that we've done, we've taken a step in becoming outward focused and evangelistic. And we've got this weekend where we're doing, we're going out and going door to door on Saturday morning for 2 hours. We've got some strategic areas that we're going to hit this Saturday morning. We've done the evangelism training and initially training you how to share your faith. There are plans in place moving forward in the future to teach you how to specifically talk to Muslims, how to specifically talk to Buddhists. There are a lot of people who practice Buddhism that live right around us. And so we want you to be able to have conversations with them. And so in the future, we're going to be teaching evangelism classes on how to share your faith with a Muslim, how to share your faith with a Buddhist and other religions. We'll talk about Mormonism. We'll talk about Jehovah's Witness and being able to talk with them. And so our training is moving in that direction. As far as providing and taking care of refugees here in the city of Wichita Falls, I haven't done an in-depth look, but just a quick look. I'm not finding where they're coming here. I know the Dallas area and the Fort Worth area are flooded with them. In fact, we used to do a ministry with them when we were at Southwestern. But here, the internationals that we are encountering, that I'm finding, are either, they've either moved here and have settled from somewhere else. Don't know why they picked Wichita Falls, but they made it here. Or they're going to school at Midwestern. And so what I would encourage you to do is this. Take advantage of the training that we give you when we provide those opportunities. The second thing is Thanksgiving is coming up. The BSM on the campus sets up international students to be able to come to your home over Thanksgiving. Sharon and I hosted two of them last year. We hosted one from Africa, from Zimbabwe. We hosted one from Kuwait. And that, I want to encourage you to do that when we open that up to you. I'll start letting Ben knows that we want to do it. And then in a few weeks, I'll start asking for families who want to host these students. It's a great way for your family to begin to interact with people from different cultures. It's a great way for people, because you got to think about it, put yourself in their shoes. Whether it's an international student, whether it's an immigrant, whether it's a refugee, they come to this country, they have a preconceived notion of what America is and what Americans are, and many of them have a preconceived notion about what Christians are and the way they act. And so for you to invite them into your home over a meal, and to sit with them and to talk with them, to ask them questions about their home and to let them express to you kind of what's going on in their life and you get to know them, man, that's a great way to begin to step out of, for what many of us is an uncomfortable thing, but to step out of that fear and begin to see that these are people just like you and your family. They have concerns. They have needs. They get lonely. And to begin to build those relationships with them, number one, not only opens the door for you to be able to share the gospel with that person in your home over Thanksgiving, but it also begins to tear down some of the preconceived notions that they may have about Christianity and about Americans in general. And so we're going to open that up. That's one of the ways that that we want to help facilitate that through our church. If you are aware of refugees that are here in this city, that we can minister to, I want you to let me know. I haven't encountered them yet. I don't even know of anything, any ministry that's set up in this city. There's one that's here, but it deals more with refugees that are in Dallas-Fort Worth. It talks about helping them get assimilated, and I think even some of the legal stuff that they have to go through, it helps them with. But I don't know of anything specifically here in our city that's a direct ministry to refugees. Somebody else? Sarah's got a question.
Okay, so I'm trying to think How is that just as fair, and how is that us being good stewards of our country and our resources?
Right. I don't think that it is. I don't think the system that we have in place for immigration is a fair system. And it's because of that right there. That it's easier. Well, I don't know whether it's easier to sneak in. It's more beneficial to illegally enter this country. And so that's why I think it's something that we have to talk about, because it's a broken system that needs to be fixed. And in fixing it, that's where all the questions come in about, well, and that's where we have to be careful, because we can't look at it and say, well, all these people have been waiting and all these people have come in illegally, and they need to be punished. And the question is, by punishing them, do we kick them out and make them wait and go through the same system that everybody else has been waiting to go through? Statistically, those that actually go through that system are not in a position where they are either refugee status, where they're in desperate need to get out of a situation that could cost them their life, or where they're not provided for, or they're already in established jobs, or in a country where they can actually provide and take care for themselves. They're just waiting to get a visa and immigration status to be able to come to this country. The ones that are sneaking into this country are sneaking in, either most of them, because they are in a desperate state, mostly in Mexico, and some that were coming from Cuba. They're in a desperate state to try to provide for their families. They can't provide where they are, and so they sneak across into this country. They work jobs, and they send that money back to take care of their families. Now there are some that come across this border back and forth that are doing it and committing crime, that are participating in drug trade, sex trade, all other types of illegal activity. And that's our fault, because we're not securing those borders. We're not doing what we need to do in order to secure those borders. I don't think that amnesty, like I said earlier, just saying those of you that are here illegally, you get to stay, no consequences, that's not the answer. Rounding them up and putting them back out is not the answer. You're not going to get them all. You're just not going to do it. Even doing that, I think you do more harm than we do good, because we're going to be breaking up and splitting up families. You'd have to deal with instances like, what do you do with a woman who's come here, who's given birth to children? She's here illegally. What do you do? You can't just rip her out and leave her kids here. You can't just rip her kids out and send them to a place that they've never known. She has no way to provide and care for them. That's inhumane. That doesn't respect and dignify that person at all. It's not a perfect situation. And we have to determine what's the best way. As believers, as we think about it, we have to think, what is the best way to honor Christ in this situation? Putting that system in place that says to those that have been here illegally, you can stay if you go through this process, you pay this restitution because you did violate our laws. And what you pay in restitution can help us deal with getting rid of all those that are here illegally who don't want to do it the right way. And then I do think we have to rethink the process of the whole process of immigration, of those that are outside the country that are waiting to come in. How do we think through that? When you have a country like ours where people can prosper, we want for nothing. I mean, you remember we talked about poverty. Poverty level is what, $1.85? Severe poverty is $1.25. And here in the United States, the poverty level is $40 a day. For an individual, yeah, they want to be here, and I don't blame them. But when you have a government where nothing is ever a perfect system, but we can always look to improve it. And so I think both sides of that, dealing with those that are here illegally and those that are trying to come in legally, how do we seek that balance? How do we find justice in both of those systems? And that's a tough question to answer. But I always have to come back, especially with dealing with the illegals and dealing with the fairness. The fairness to me is you pay restitution for the wrong that you've done. That's a biblical concept. You've wronged someone, you pay the restitution for it. Then you begin to move forward. There's not going to be any perfectly just system in a government in this world. Perfect justice is only going to take place when we stand before God.